Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy word. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we do pray now that you would teach us your word, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us wisdom and insight to see what you have revealed to us. Help us, Lord, to have a clear picture of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from having heard it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As God's people, we begin to commemorate Advent season today, this Sunday. And as we do this over the next 4 Sundays, we're going to be looking at Luke's account of the preparation for and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation as God in human nature. But when Christmas and Advent and Christmas are over, we're going to keep going through Luke. We're going to go all the way through the Gospel of Luke, and it's going to take probably a long time. Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. It's longer than any other book. There's a lot here, and that's okay. We're not going to rush it. It will take probably a year and a half, by my figuring, maybe more. And so we're really going to have a chance to get acquainted with this gospel, and more importantly, with the life and deeds and the words of Jesus as recorded by Luke. And we all need that. We all need that a lot. You need to be familiar with the life of Christ. As a Christian, you need to know what he said. As a Christian, you are called to imitate him, to follow him, to walk in his steps. And studying the Gospel of Luke, Lord willing, is going to help us all do that a lot better. So what is this book all about? That's really what we're about this morning, looking at what the book is. This is an introduction to the study of Luke. When today you go to a bookshop, let's say, and you want to know, want to try to figure out basically what a book is about before you buy it, it's pretty easy to do. You pick it up, right? You look at the cover. You look at the jacket. You know, sometimes there's reviews on there. Sometimes there's a little thing about the author. There's sometimes a picture on the cover. You can flip through the book, you know, kind of get an idea of its weight and its shape and its size. You can look at the table of contents and see what is covered in the book. Even the shape of it and the size. Is it a mass market paperback? Is it a big thick hardcover? That tells you what kind of a book it is. If you picked up a book called Where the Wild Things Are, and you looked at the cover and you sort of flipped through it and looked at the pictures, you would know this is not a scientific study on the habitat of wild animals. It's a kid's book. It's a children's book. That's what it is. It's easy in some ways to figure out what a book is about just by its cover, just by flipping through its context. In the ancient world of the biblical writers, you could not do that. They didn't have covers on their books. They did not have jackets. They didn't have table of contents. You could not figure out what a book was about by doing that. All books looked exactly the same. There were scrolls. They were written on scrolls. And there was no illustrated cover. There's no pictures inside. Okay, there's no clues like that to tell you what it is about. And a book like Luke would have been a scroll about 30 feet long. And so you just couldn't unroll it and start trying to figure out what this book is about. That's why in the ancient world, books would usually have a prologue, like we have heard today. This is very much in the nature of ancient writing. A short description It's right at the very beginning of the scroll, so you don't have to start unrolling it. A prologue that is going to tell us what this book is about. Why was it written? Who wrote it? And how did they go about writing it? This prologue is like the cover, the dust jacket, the table of contents. It's like all of those things. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And also we have four Gospels, right? Why? What makes Luke unique? What's Luke's unique perspective on Jesus? And why do we need to know that? Well, as we think about this morning, I first want to think about the author, Luke. Who was Luke? I'll tell you right now, we don't know very much about Luke. He is only mentioned by name in the Bible three times, and not once in his own books. He's never mentioned by name in the books that he wrote, which were Luke and Acts. And one other thing about Luke that we need to get clear right away, he was not a disciple of Jesus. A lot of Christians mistakenly think, well, he wrote a gospel, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They were all disciples, right? No, Mark and Luke were not disciples of Jesus. Mark knew Jesus. Mark heard Jesus and saw Jesus. Luke didn't even do that. Luke never met Jesus. In fact, in verse 2, as he's introducing us to this gospel, and he talks about his plan to write about Jesus' life and ministry, he draws a contrast between the eyewitnesses, those who were there, those who saw and heard Jesus, and those who received their testimony. And Luke puts himself in that group. So he wasn't there. He didn't meet Jesus. He didn't hear his voice. We might ask, well, how can he write a gospel? Well, we're going to come to that in a few minutes. Luke was associated with Paul. He was probably a convert of Paul. And in fact, he's probably the only author of a book of the Bible who was not Jewish. Luke, from all the evidence we have, Luke was a Greek. He was a Gentile. We know that because in Colossians 4, Paul is listing all of his companions who are with him and who are traveling with him. And he divides the list into two groups. He says, first, here's all my companions who are of the circumcision. They're of the circumcision. In other words, they're Jews. They're Israelites. And then, after that, he has a list of those who are not, those who are Greeks. And Luke is listed in the second group. He was not a Jew. That makes him completely unique among the writers that God ordained to write the scriptures. In Philemon 1:24, Paul calls Luke a fellow laborer of his in the Gospels. And we know that Luke was one of Paul's traveling companions as Paul journeyed on his missionary trips and was likely a dear friend of Paul. In fact, at the end of the last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, which he wrote in prison shortly before his execution, he tells Timothy that almost everyone who has been with him, his companions who have been journeying with him, he's been abandoned by them. They've all deserted him. They've all left him, except for one. And he writes to Timothy, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is here. That should tell us something about Luke. Luke was a friend of Paul. Luke stuck with Paul to the very end. He was loyal to him when all others had left. And that tells us something about Luke, about his character, about his commitment. Luke, as you probably know, was also a medical doctor. In Colossians 4, Paul calls him the beloved physician. And what does that mean? There are certain things that we can determine about Luke just knowing that he was a doctor. We know that he was a well-educated man. As a doctor, even in those days, he would have been far better educated than the vast majority of people of that day. And he was the member of a very prominent and respected profession. We also know this because of the first verses, the first four verses of this gospel that we've heard today. And we get sort of a taste of the style in English. but especially in Greek, the style of these first four verses is elegant. It is formal. Even people who know some Greek and are fairly comfortable with it, I know a little bit of Greek, and I had to look up almost every word in these first four verses. I mean, Luke uses big words. It's elegant, formal, stylish Greek, written by a scholar, an academic. And that tells us a lot about him. Then, as he commences into his gospel, it's written at a much more comfortable level. But he shows that he's well-read. He would have been up on the science of the day. Doctors in that day, as part of their training, would have had to study literature and history and philosophy. And he's also probably, most modern scholars believe that he not only functions with Paul in a ministry role, but he's also ministering directly to Paul as his personal physician. Okay, remember, Paul is enduring frequent persecutions, right? He's getting whipped and beaten and stoned, and he's shipwrecked at sea, and not to mention other physical ailments, which seem to be what he speaks of when he talks about his thorn in the flesh, seems to be some sort of a physical chronic disability. Luke very likely kept Paul going, just physically. He was there to help him, to treat him, in spite of all of his physical and medical struggles. And so we have a man who's absolutely devoted to Paul, a man who's absolutely devoted to Jesus. And one more thing about Luke, he wrote more of the New Testament than any other man. Now that might surprise you. We would probably think Paul. That's what I would think. I would think Paul. He wrote the most books of the New Testament. But measured by words, Luke wrote about 27% of the New Testament. Paul wrote about 24%. And of course, Luke wrote his Gospel, Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. From the book of Acts, we also know that because Luke and Paul traveled together, Luke was a participant with Paul in many of his activities, that Luke went with Paul to many of the places that he visited. Now, I already told you that Luke is not mentioned by name in Acts, but there are clues in the book of Acts. Up until Acts chapter 16, when the events of the early church are described, we have use of the third person. Okay, they did this, he said that, they went here. That's how the book of Acts is written. When you get to Acts chapter 16, all of a sudden it says, we went here. We went there. We did this. We did that. And there are large sections in the book of Acts until the very end that are called the we sections, which means that the writer is there. The writer is seeing these things. He's experiencing these things with Paul. And so we know that Luke was with Paul in many of the events that are recorded in the Acts. There's also another possible mention of Luke in the New Testament, even though he's not named. And this comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 18. Paul mentions a brother that is very dear to him and to the church, and that he is sending to the Corinthians along with Titus to deliver this letter. This is what he says. He says, we have sent with him, with Titus, the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us. Now, think about what Paul is saying there. His praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. So all the churches knew about this guy, and they all in some way can praise the gospel, the good news of Christ, because of this man. And this is probably not because he's a preacher who's visited every church. Even Paul didn't visit every church. There were too many. But if the man wrote a book, and that book had been distributed to all the churches, they would know about it. And they would have reason to praise the gospel because of him. And he wasn't named probably because everybody already knew his name. He was the only man who wrote a gospel who also traveled with Paul, and that would have to be Luke. There are many church fathers who believed that this is who Paul was referring to. I'm not saying we can know it for sure. It makes sense. And if it's not Luke, we don't really know who or what Paul is talking about here. So what can we sum up about Luke the man? Well, he's very well educated, absolutely devoted to Paul. Most doctors then, as today, made a pretty good living. Luke probably gave up a lucrative medical practice to follow Paul as his doctor, as his friend, as his helper, and he stayed with him to the very last. He is a man who did not mention himself by name once in his own writing. A man who maybe was not a preacher, not a person in the limelight, not like Paul, but who was content to use the gifts that God had given him in the best way that he could, to serve the Lord and to serve the church. And as we'll see in a minute, Luke also had a gift for research and for investigation. So Luke can be a great example to us. Maybe there's some of you here, I know there are some of you here, who are good at science. Some of you here are in the medical profession. Some of you here like to work with your hands. Others are of a more academic nature. You might have a talent for business. Whatever it is, God can use it. It can be a blessing to other people. It can be glorifying to God in that way. And you might not be in the spotlight. You might not have the stage. You might not have a calling that is glamorous, so to speak. That's okay. Don't worry about that. The kingdom of God, of course, needs preachers and teachers. The exercise of gifts that are, just by their nature, more public. But the kingdom of God also needs people in support roles, in service roles. And one is not more significant or important than the other. God calls men and women to do all kinds of service for the gospel, for Christians, for those outside of the church, that we might be a blessing to the world. And so we need Christians in agriculture, we need them in legal practice, we need them in service industries, we need Christians in business, in medicine, in the sciences. We need Christians who are experts in literature and economics and philosophy and botany and auto repair. We need those things. And Luke is a powerful example, I think, for each one of us, that when we serve the Lord faithfully, no, your name might not be in the papers, your name might not be well known, but God uses it, and it's a great blessing. And people have the opportunity to glorify the name of God because of your faithfulness to the calling that God has given you. Now, none of you are going to write a gospel, okay, but God has called you to do other things. And that's the kind of life that Luke was content to live, being of service to the people of God and to the world. What a blessing he certainly was to Paul, his friend, caring for him and supporting him, and how God used him as a writer and researcher to bless you and me, to change lives, to change the world through the things that he wrote. Now, what this prologue, this introduction also tells us is why Luke wrote the gospel. And there's a related question, who he wrote his gospel to. This gospel is addressed to one man whose name is Theophilus. And also, the book of Acts that Luke wrote is also addressed to Theophilus. In Acts chapter 1, he writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up." So Acts is a continuation of Luke. Although they're not right together in our Bibles, maybe they should be, right? They're one and two volumes of the history that Luke wrote. First of all, the history of Jesus and his life. And then, after his ascension, the history of Jesus as he fills his church with the Holy Spirit. Right? He says in the beginning of Acts, he wrote in the first book all that Jesus began to do and teach. And when we read the book of Acts, we find that Jesus has not stopped doing and teaching. Now he is doing it through the Holy Spirit. Now he is doing it through the apostles and the evangelists that he sends. Now, who was Theophilus? Who is this man that has both Luke and Acts addressed to him? Scholars and writers of serious literature of that day, of the first century, would usually have patrons. They would have those who would support them financially. They would meet their expenses so that they could do their research, so they would have the leisure to investigate things and to write them down. And typically, whatever book was produced would be dedicated to the patron. And there would also be some statement of the purpose for writing the book. And so that's exactly what we have here in Luke and Acts. What do we know about Theophilus, who is probably the patron of Luke? Well, we don't know a lot, but we can put some things together. First of all, Theophilus is a very common name in that day. It's a Greek name, and it means lover of God. It means lover of God. And it's also believed that Theophilus was certainly a man of some importance and probably an official in the Roman government. Now, how can we tell that? How do we know that? It's because of the title that Luke uses in verse 3, Most Excellent Theophilus. This is not what you would call your friend or your acquaintance, or it's not simply what Luke might call one of his converts. This is like calling someone Your Excellency. And this title, it's actually a title, it's used three times in the book of Acts, always to address a Roman governor. It's used by Paul twice and a centurion once to address Felix, a Roman governor, and Festus, a Roman governor. And so it's quite possible that Theophilus was a governor or some other high official in the Roman administration. So we know that about Theophilus. We also know that he had received some instruction about the Christian life. Luke tells us this here in the prologue, in verse 4. He wants him to know the certainty of the things in which he was instructed. Now, we don't know for sure if Luke was a baptized Christian. Maybe he was. He may have been a brand new Christian. He may have been a serious inquirer into the faith, who had not yet been baptized. But apparently he was very interested either way. And there was also, apparently, according at least in Luke's thinking, many gaps in his knowledge, many things that he needed to know better. And if Luke, and think about this, if Theophilus is a high government official in the Roman administration, and he is either a brand new Christian or thinking seriously about it, that's going to have serious implications for him. He is living in a day when everybody confesses Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord and God. And now he hears this message that Jesus is Lord. And so if he follows that teaching, if he places his faith in Jesus, what could happen to him? He has to count the cost. There may be a cost. He may have to pay a heavy price for following the Lord. And so he needs to confirm that these things are really true. He cannot just carelessly and thoughtlessly and simplistically, you know, fall head over heels into this new faith. He has to have someone who is going to search it out for him, who's going to do the research. He has to know that it's true. And so he supports Luke in his undertaking of writing this gospel. And we'll see in a minute, I think, that whatever financial support Luke needed would have had to be pretty substantial based on the work that he had to do. And so, from Luke's perspective, Theophilus needs to know things. He needs to know things accurately. He needs to know things that are true about the life of Jesus. And so this gospel is written for instruction. And it's written to one man. But it's not just for one man. It's for everybody. It's for everybody who needs to know about Jesus. In fact, an early church father, Ambrose, said about Luke's gospel, sort of playing on the meaning of the name Theophilus, that this gospel is for all those who are lovers of God. It's for everybody who loves God. If you love God and you love Jesus, this gospel is for you. Now, Luke also tells us how he went about writing the gospel. He says in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." Okay, what's he saying here? He's saying that, first of all, he is not the first one to write a gospel or to write a narrative, to write a history of Jesus. In fact, he says many have done so. Now, we don't know who he's talking about here. Most likely, by the time Luke writes, Matthew and Mark have been written. So it's likely that he knows about Matthew and Mark. It sounds like other accounts were written as well. And that should not surprise us. Many, many people saw Jesus. Many, many people heard Jesus preach. They saw his miracles. Is it that hard to believe that people would write things down that they thought were incredible, that they thought were amazing, that they had never heard before? And Luke appeals here also in verse 2 to those who were from the beginning, who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and who delivered them to us. Luke is interested in eyewitnesses. He wasn't there. He didn't hear Jesus. He didn't see any miracles. And so he is interested in the people who were there, who did see these things, who can testify to them. And who are these eyewitnesses that he mentions? Well, he says some of them at least are ministers of the word. And so the first group of people we would think of naturally would be the disciples, Jesus' disciples, who became the apostles. Naturally, they would have a very clear and accurate recollection of what Jesus did and said, despite the criticisms of many people in the past and even today who criticize the historical worth of the Gospels. The fact of the matter is this. Like the disciples of any rabbi of that day, when rabbis were followed around by their disciples, and the rabbis would teach, and they would do things, and they would say things, the disciple had one responsibility: to memorize everything his teacher said. That's what it was like following a rabbi. So you would write it down, and you would memorize it. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly, why do so many of the accounts sound so much alike? Sometimes long accounts of what Jesus did or said are exactly the same, word for word. Probably because a lot of it was just copied down and memorized by the disciples themselves. And we should not just think of the 12 disciples as eyewitnesses. There were many, many more who followed Jesus. We're told that during his ministry, Jesus at one point sent out 70 men, 70 disciples, to preach in all the cities that Jesus was going to go to. And we only know that from one place in all the Gospels, and that's Luke chapter 10. It's Luke that tells us this. Which means he probably talked to a lot of those men. And so Luke, according to his words here, he would have compiled these different accounts, these Gospels, or these notes that were taken, the things that were used, the sources that were used by the other Gospel writers. He would have compiled these things together. He would have studied them. And let's not be naive. I mean, there were probably a lot of things about Jesus that were written that were not accurate. A lot of things that were recorded carelessly, or maybe even for more sinister reasons. Purposely, people were lying about Jesus. We actually have Gospels like that, that were written in the early years, that are completely made up to make Jesus something that he was not. And so Luke would have to go through those as well. He would have to sift through those to determine what is true about the Lord. Notice the words in these verses that Luke uses to describe his work, what his goal is for his work. So in verse 3, he talks about having a perfect or accurate understanding of all things. He also writes about having an orderly account. Verse 4, he writes about the certainty of the events that he records. Luke's concern is for accuracy, that his account would be right, that it would be true to the events as they really happened. And so how does Luke do that? Well, he has other gospels, he has other written sources, but Luke would also have talked to people. A lot of the eyewitnesses would still be alive, and that's no doubt why he needed a patron. He would have had to travel, he would have had to interview people, he would have had to sit down with them and talk with them about their experiences and compare them with what other people said about those things and weigh whether they were accurate or not. And this does not diminish the work of the Holy Spirit. This does not diminish the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit using Luke's effort to speak the Word of God, to record the truth about Jesus Christ. And so that is what Luke would have done. It would have been time-consuming. It would have been expensive. It probably would have taken several years to do it. But Luke was concerned with the eyewitnesses. And so he would have interviewed as many disciples of Jesus as he could who were still surviving, as many of the 70 as he could who were still surviving. Luke records in the first chapter of Acts that there were 120 people in the upper room after Jesus' ascension. He would have chased those people down and talked to them. What did you see? What did you hear? Who else would Jesus have talked to? A lot of this we can piece together just by what Luke includes in his gospel and maybe other gospel writers leave out. And this is especially important as we come to Advent and to Christmas. Because in Luke, nowhere else except in Luke, we have the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. We have information about John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. We have the account of the Annunciation to Mary as the angel Gabriel comes to her and tells her that she will conceive as a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have her song, the Magnificat. We have her meeting with her cousin Elizabeth. We have the birth of Jesus, the shepherds, the angels. All of that's in Luke. If it wasn't for Luke, we wouldn't have any of that. Likely, who would Luke have spoken to who could have told him all those things? Mary. He probably talked with Mary, interviewed Mary. He even says in chapter 2, verse 19, after the birth of Jesus, after the shepherds go out proclaiming the good news, he says that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, why would Luke have said that? Unless many years later, Luke could go talk to Mary about the things that she was treasuring in her heart, the things that she remembered. He could interview Mary as an old woman and write them down. Who else may have been key witnesses for Luke? There's other things that we have in Luke's gospel that we don't have in any other gospel. For instance, in Luke 10, we have Mary and Martha. Mary, of course, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching, while Martha rushes around serving everyone. How many of you women can relate to Martha? Right. Well, you'll love Luke, because one of Luke's key characteristics is the place of women in his gospel. Luke tells us about the women who followed Jesus, who supported Jesus, who served Jesus, and who were friends with Jesus in an appropriate way, and tells us about the dignity that the Lord gave to women, which was much lacking in his own day. How many things in Jesus' life, how many hours of teaching would Mary and Martha have heard and been witness to? There are other people unique to Luke. Zacharias, climbing a tree. You know, women, you know, can relate to Mary and Martha. If you're short, you know, you could relate to Zacharias, right? Zacharias, who repents of his sin and has Jesus in his home. If he's still around, certainly Luke is going to want to talk to him. There are other people named in the Gospels. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in Galilee. Simon the Pharisee, who had Jesus over for dinner. Many scholars believe that the reason why the Gospels include names of people that we never hear anything else about is because those people were still alive. Because they were witnesses. Because you could go and talk to them. Because you could verify the things that were written. And so Luke is probably supported by Theophilus to do this work, to find these people and many others, to get all of the eyewitness testimony he could. And so the accuracy, the reliability is important to Luke. But as he also says, this is not just a random collection of facts. All right, this is not just, well, this is a bunch of true things that Jesus said. In verse 1, Luke tells of his desire to set in order a narrative of those things that have been fulfilled. In other words, Luke wants to not just take facts, but he wants to put them in a proper order. He wants to arrange them in such a way that it will make sense. After all, these things didn't just happen. They're fulfillments of things that were prophesied, things that were foretold. And so Luke takes all these events. He puts them in an order to show that fulfillment, to show the larger purpose, the meaning of Jesus. And so Luke sets out to tell a story in a way that shows us the importance and significance of what happens. When I was a kid, I watched a lot of baseball. My parents were big baseball fans, and me and my three brothers were all baseball fans, and we went to a lot of games when we could. When we lived in Chicago, we went to Wrigley Field, and we went to Busch Stadium in St. Louis. Being at the baseball game was always better, right, than watching it on TV or something. But one thing about being at a baseball game is that nobody is explaining what's going on in the field. Okay, sometimes there's kind of a ruckus on the field, and it's like, oh, what's going on? You know, what happened? Or sometimes, I turned away to bite my hot dog or something, and I missed something. I missed a play, and there's no instant replay or anything. And so what we started to do was to take a transistor radio to the baseball game. The guys on the radio are masters of explaining things to people who can't see it, who aren't there, who aren't eyewitnesses. And in a way, that's kind of what Luke does for us. I think Luke even does that for people who were eyewitnesses. After all, aren't we told that that the people who saw and heard Jesus most of the time didn't know what he was doing? They didn't really know what he was talking about. In some ways, we have an advantage having the gospel and not just being an eyewitness, because the gospel is what ties it all together. The gospel shows us the significance of what happened, the importance of what happened. Whereas nobody who saw Jesus really did understand anything until he rose from the dead. But we have, thanks to Luke, someone who has put it into an orderly account for us, someone who explains it to us and tells us what it all means. And so that's how Luke writes, so he can give us accuracy and he can give us meaning and sense as we read about our Savior. So we have to ask this question: was Luke successful in his project? Did Luke do a good job? Was he a good historian? Well, I think that he was. I think that he was. Another person who thought that Luke was a famous British historian, Sir William Ramsay. William Ramsay was probably the foremost expert on Roman history in his time. He died about 70 years ago. And he was very interested in the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is written and describes all these travels through the Roman world. At the same time, William Ramsay, who taught at Cambridge, was very skeptical about Acts. He was living in a time when even many of the places that Paul visited, there was no evidence that those places existed. Nobody knew where those cities were. Places like Derby and places like Antioch and Philippi, those places were all underground. Nobody knew that they were there. And so William Ramsay decided he was going to go check all this out. So he went to Asia Minor, and he spent most of his life there, digging up cities, digging up ancient documents and records. And he found out that Luke is right. Those places really did exist. You know, people would read the New Testament, and then they would say, well, you know, Colossae, Berea, Luke is just making this stuff up. There's no places like that. Well, people started finding those places. Luke also identifies minor Roman officials, especially throughout the book of Acts. People who would not have been well known. People who weren't known at all until they started digging up records. And Ramsay turned into a true believer in what Luke wrote. He said Luke got the history details right when he describes ancient cities and customs and Roman laws that weren't really well known at his time. The kinds of details that a careless historian could just, you know, he could just throw out there and would be sure to get wrong. But Ramsay said about Luke the historian that his writings could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts, and that Luke wrote with judgment, skill, art, and perception of the truth in a way that is a model of historical statement. And so, in other words, Luke, in contrast with a lot of ancient historians who wrote very carelessly, who often just made things up, he wrote with accuracy. He wrote with care and diligence. And not only did he show great skill as a historian, even in the small details of what he writes, Ramsay says he's actually a model of what good history writing should be. And how fitting it would be that the Lord would use such a man to record the events of Jesus' life and the history of the early church. As I said several times already, Luke is unique in some ways. There are many things that you can find in Luke that you can find in Matthew and Mark especially, sometimes word for word. But there are unique things about Luke's gospel as well. One unique thing about Luke is that he writes, more than any other gospel writer, in historical order. The other gospels don't necessarily write in an order that is historical. They write according to themes. They write according to ideas that they want to stress. Luke writes chronologically. He writes chronologically. He follows the sequence of events very carefully. As I said, there are also certain things that if it were not for Luke, if it were not for Theophilus supporting Luke, we would never know about. We would never be able to read about. I've already mentioned a number of things, much of it having to do with events around the birth of Christ. But there are miracles we would never know about, like the large catch of fish by the disciples in the Sea of Galilee in Luke chapter 5, or the raising of the dead of the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7. There are parables that Jesus told that we're going to look at in Luke. Some of the best known and loved parables of Jesus, and they're only in Luke. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the rich man, and Lazarus. Another unique feature of Luke that we will spend time looking at as we go through this book is that Luke and Acts, by the way, are both written around the theme of a journey. A journey. At the beginning of Luke, Jesus moves from heaven to earth. He comes down from heaven. He takes a journey to earth to be incarnate as a man born in Bethlehem. And from there, much of the Gospel of Luke, especially from chapter 9 to chapter 21, is a journey. It recounts the events of a journey that Jesus travels to Jerusalem. It says at the beginning of that journey that he sets his face toward Jerusalem, and as he journeys, he prepares himself and everyone else for what is going to take place there. It's called the travel narrative, and it's unique in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to fulfill, as Luke says, to fulfill the meaning of the temple by dying and rising and traveling up again into heaven, which is where the gospel closes. And in Acts, we have a repeat of that. We have, again, a description of Jesus' ascension, his traveling up to heaven, and then coming down to earth when he sends the Holy Spirit, and then movement, again, a journey, Paul's journeys throughout the Roman world, and then that final journey to Rome. So Luke tells us about the fulfillment of Israel, Israel's destiny, as Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Jesus becomes the king of Israel. And then in the book of Acts, we have Jesus going to Rome to become the king of the world. That's all in Luke. And it's uniquely in Luke. And finally, Luke shows that Jesus is the hope of Israel, and he is the hope of the world. Who better than a Gentile disciple of Jesus could write about the mission to the Gentiles? That is Luke's special task. God has prepared him for it. He has given him a prominent place in it. And it is a great blessing to us. And so as we go through this Advent season together, remember that the greatest gift after Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. It is the good news of salvation, just as Luke has written for us. And so the gospel, according to Luke, is God's gift to you. It is his precious gift to you. It's the good news that you have been saved from your sins through Jesus alone. And Luke tells us this good news. And of course, the other evangelists tell us the good news as well. But Luke, in his unique way, only Luke tells us how Zacharias, the priest, prophesied that his own son, John the Baptist, would give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. Only in Luke do we find that Jesus forgives the sins of the woman who weeps at Jesus' feet and anoints them with her tears. Only in Luke do we have the parable of the prodigal son who left his life of sin and returned to his father and found forgiveness there. And so as we celebrate this Advent season together, as we explore Luke's gospel together, let us give thanks to God, the God of our salvation, who has given us such a precious gift. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do thank you for your word and every bit of it, every word of it, every letter of it, for it is our life. It is our daily food. Father, we pray that you would feed us sumptuously at this feast. That is the gospel of Luke. And as we hear it over the next weeks and months, Father, we pray that you would use it to change our lives, to make us more faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, walking in his steps and giving thanks to you for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.